I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 7. I'll begin reading in verse 21. And those kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can slip out at this time. The rest of you, will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Father, there are many passages in your word. That we would rather study than this. But there are not too many more passages that are more needful. And we need your help that we will hear this today, not for those who are around us, nor for those who aren't here. But we need to hear this. We acknowledge that it is a grief, a tragedy for people not to hear the gospel. Is it a greater one for people to hear and not really hear? And so we ask that you will help us to hear with our hearts and not just with our ears. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Geometry and I were not good friends. I was a sophomore in high school, and true to the definition of a sophomore, which, if you don't know, it just means a wise moron. Literally, sophist, moron. I was fulfilling the definition of that when I asked the teacher if she could explain to me any relevance of these postulates and theorems and what they had to do with actual life. I was arrogant, mouthy, but to her consternation and additional fuel to my ill-founded arrogance, she could not produce an example of how this was going to be helpful. So if I were to say to you that at that point I disengaged, it wouldn't be honest, because that would presuppose that there was actually a point in geometry when I had engaged. But her inability to answer my questions gave me what I thought at the moment was an excuse to not pay attention. And to this day, I regret my short-sighted foolishness. But in the moment, I saw no need to listen. There was no urgency on my part to learn geometry. As the master teacher, Christ does not make that mistake. Everything that he teaches is not only relevant, but he makes it very clear as he is concluding this sermon, it is eternally relevant. And this Sermon on the Mount, the entire message of Christ, is not an interesting talk that we can just discuss at our leisure. If you are paying any attention at all to what Christ has been saying in this sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he is blowing up your world. He is rocking your boat. Who of us, in reading these verses, 21, 22, and 23, do not feel threatened or unsettled? Is Jesus just trying to get your attention? Is he just yanking your chain? Is he just throwing in a little bit of fear and unsettledness just to get you to listen to him? Jesus doesn't say things simply to get your attention. He doesn't say things just for effect. When he speaks, it's always truth. But I want to identify what you and I are used to. We tend to look at Jesus and the Bible and church as a religious club. In other words, it's something that we join or we add it to what we already are. When we join something, we join it because we perceive that there are some benefits, so we want to become part of it. Now, if there's something that we want to be part of, and we are going to be examined first to see whether or not we qualify to be part of it, well, we want to know ahead of time, all right, what are the questions that we're going to be asked? Because I want to make sure I measure up. And so, when it comes to religious kinds of things, we want to know, for example, just tell me what I need to say. I knew a lady who was applying for a job once as a teacher in a Christian school. The lady was a nice person. She was religious to a degree, but she was not a genuine follower of Christ. And she was clueless about the gospel. So on this application form, she was asked when she had been saved. She had no idea what this was about. And so, because she knew me as, you know, one of those religious types, she thought, well, he'll know. And so she asked me. In fact, her words were something like, hey, you're a religious guy. What does this being saved mean? Well, that's an awesome opportunity for the gospel. And so I explained to her the gospel. But she was not really interested in actually hearing the gospel. She just wanted to know what she was supposed to put down on the application so she could get the job. But I'm explaining the gospel, and I'm all excited about it. And of course, it only takes me 45 minutes to get through it. And I get done, and frankly, I thought I'd done a pretty decent job of explaining it to her. And she looked at me kind of blankly, and she said, so what am I supposed to put down in this form? I mean, to her, it was not reality. It was not something that you absolutely believed and possessed. It was just words. As long as you just say the right words, you're okay. Right? As long as when the worship leader or the minister or the priest or the whoever is saying one thing and you know the right words to respond or you know the right response to have, you're okay, right? No. And this is what is so captivating about authentic Christianity. It is not a formula that we memorize. In the early days of the church, the Caesar was considered to be a god. Everyone knew he wasn't really a god, but it was just the tradition and the teaching of the Roman Empire. It was something that everybody could be unified around. Because they had all of these different religions, but we could all be unified around Caesar. And so, everybody was expected to say, Caesar ha curious. Caesar is Lord. But early believers would not say that because they could not say that. Instead of saying, Caesar, ha, curious, they would say, Jesus, ha, curious, Jesus is Lord. And they would in many cases be threatened with their lives. In some cases, their captors would say to them, just say it. Just because they liked some of the early believers. Just say, Caesar, ha, curious. You don't have to believe it. Just say it. Which is very similar to what goes on in the Islamic religion. Many people are considered to be Muslim, not because they really believe it, but they live in a land where the Islamic religion rules. And so they conform. They say, there is no God but Allah. And Muhammad is Allah's messenger. It doesn't really matter if you believe it or not, just as long as you say it. If you say it, you're a Muslim. And that's what we are used to. That's what our culture, our world is used to. If we're going to be interviewed for a job, or we're going to be interviewed for acceptance into college, we want to know, what am I supposed to say? Hold the phone! What do you mean? What am I supposed to say? What is the thinking behind that question? When I'm asking a question like that, I am revealing the fact that I want to know what you want to hear. So I will form my answers based upon what you want to hear rather than just tell you the truth. And we understand that that goes on in the world all of the time, but the sad, disastrous reality is that thinking is part of the church. Following Christ is not a matter of saying the right formula. It's not a matter of repeating historical phrases, even creeds in unison in a worship service. It is not a matter of being told what you are supposed to say. So just tell me what I need to know. If you're going to apply to college, you have to take the ACT exam. If you want to be a certified public accountant, you have to take the CPA exam. If you want to be a doctor, you have to pass your boards. If you want to be a lawyer, you have to pass the bar. If you want to be a minister, you have to pass the examination of those who are ordaining you. Each of these positions are positions of trust. At a minimum, the public is assuming that you know a basic amount of information and you are proficient with it. So it is so easy to assume this approach with religion. So a couple comes to me. This happens somewhat frequently. They like our building. They want to get married here. They like the fact that we've got an outside garden there, kind of an inside garden over here. Great place for pictures. And so they say, hey, we love your church. Well, they don't have any idea what the church is because it's not the gardens and it's not the building. It's the people. They've not met the people, but they like the church, all right? We love your church. We want to get married here and we understand that you only do weddings for members. So tell us, what do we need to know? Just give me the information. I'll check off the box. I'll sign my name, do whatever I need to do because you know what? I want to get married here. I'll take the test, I'll pass it, and we're all good, right? Or just tell me what I need to do. Now, I'm going to rabbit trail here for a second, on purpose. Because this text provides an excellent example of bad Bible study technique, or poor preaching, or terrible application. We call it proof texting. Proof texting is very popular. Proof texting is when I pick a verse out of its context in order to support my point. I've come up with my point, now I've got to find a Bible verse that is going to prove my point. That's proof texting. Okay? So, for example, Jesus says here in this text that the person who will enter the kingdom of heaven is the person who does the will of my Father in heaven. So, if we just take these three verses and we lift them out of the entire storyline that's going on here, we can easily make a case for, all right, here are the things you need to do. Here is a list of 10 things to do the will of God. Because we want to know what those things are so that we can say, hey, we have fulfilled that. And that is how lists are made. If you do these things, you will be fine. That is not the point. And when you look at the entire context of this statement and you look at the sermon, which is what Jesus is doing, he is blowing up religion as most people know it. What makes you think you're okay? Well, because I do this and this and this and this and this. No! Well, because I'm a Jew. No! Not good enough. I'm a Baptist. No, not good enough. I'm a Catholic. No, not good enough. I'm moral. I provide for my family. I am generous. Not good enough. I have a son who's a minister. I have a daughter who's a missionary. I have an uncle who's a priest. I mean, how many times do we hear that? Man, if anybody's going to get to heaven, they're going to get to heaven, right? No! Remember when someone said to Jesus, your mother and brothers are out here to see you. And he said, who are my mother and brothers? He said, those who do the will of God. I mean, we think, oh, you know, his mother, his brothers, I mean, surely they would get to heaven, right? I mean, because after all, good grief, they're related to Jesus. That's got to count for something, right? No! It doesn't. This statement on the part of Christ here at the end of verse 21 is absolutely brilliant. It is brilliant because when Jesus says, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven is the only one who enters the kingdom of heaven. On the one hand, what Christ is exposing is that nobody does the will of God perfectly except Christ. We all fall short of God's revealed will for our lives, which is why the will of God is that you might know God and trust Him, and that you can recognize you can only come to God through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing else counts. But when you come to the point in your life when you recognize that you cannot save yourself, you cannot earn the favor of God through your morality and your religious efforts, and instead of trusting in yourself, you trust in Christ alone because He lived the life you could not live and He died the death you could not die, and He did all of that in your place, then when you trust in Christ, you are born into the family of God. And the Spirit of God takes up residence within you. And the Spirit now enables you, empowers you, motivates you, draws you, encourages you, convicts you, corrects you, helps you pursue the will of God for your life. So doing the will of God is the fruit of knowing God. But at this point in the ministry of Christ, He is simply attempting to get people to understand that they have a need that they cannot solve, and it is a serious need. Now go back with me to the four verses that are before that. You remember what we looked at last week when Christ was talking about beware of the false prophets? And he was saying that you can't just listen to what they have to say. You have got to also look at their lives. And I think that there is a real connection between those two. Now, here is an example of my great artistry here, okay? I'm handy with a computer. I can print out things. All right, here's a tree, okay? And at the base of the tree, can you all read that? That is the root of the tree, okay? This is the tree proper. And these things hanging up here on the tree are what we call bad fruits. All right, now, I'm going to put that right there. What I find so interesting in this text is that the bad fruit is not necessarily the bad fruit we think of. When we think of bad fruit, we think of, man, that guy's a murderer. That guy's hateful. That person's arrogant. They're a thief. They are immoral. They're perverted. And those kinds of things. And we see those characterizing a person's life. We would say, well, that's some bad fruit. And that is bad fruit. But what does Jesus identify in this text as being bad fruit? Look at verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And do miracles, mighty works, that's what that means, in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Religious activity that is driven by self-righteousness is bad fruit. If the root of the tree, if the root of the tree is self-righteousness, all of the fruit is bad. Even if it has the initial appearance of good, it's bad. It does not count. There is an huge contrast that Christ is establishing here between self-righteousness and, of course, at the end of verse 23, he talks about what is the grounding. What is it that we need? We need to know Him. That's it. All right, that was the introduction. Here's the sermon. Point number one, just words are just words. You see that? Verses 21, 22, and 23. That a profession of faith, a profession of faith without genuine belief is useless. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not only ascribing to himself a title of immense respect. Jesus, notice this. Not everyone who says to me, this is Jesus talking, Lord, and then it's doubled, Lord, Lord. That's doubled for emphasis. He is making it clear in this text. This is important. This is at the beginning of his ministry. He is making it clear. He is the judge who pronounces the verdict on the final day of judgment. And not only that, but Jesus speaks of his Father who is in heaven, which means he is presenting himself right here as the Son of God. And what I'm saying is that the person who says, Lord, Lord, to Jesus is being more than just polite. This person is making a public profession, but a profession of faith does not automatically mean that that is an authentic possession of faith. Profession, just the words, without genuine belief is useless. Profession without genuine belief is blinding. Look at verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? I mean, this is a sobering statement. Jesus is describing a person who is shocked to find out that he or she is denied entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And these people assumed, amongst other things, that just because they said the right things, they were fine. But just because you are able to articulate the right teachings and say the correct answers does not qualify you for the kingdom of Christ. You can learn all of the right doctrines. You can even teach all of the right doctrines. But if you trust your learning instead of trusting Christ, you have missed the entire point. Your learning about Christ cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. And beloved, we must grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the danger of growing in knowledge is that we can easily trust our knowledge instead of trusting Christ. And when I preach, I try not to dumb it down. I really try to just give it to you straight. Because a sermon is a serious event. I try not to impress you with big words, but I will use big words from time to time and define them if I think it's helpful to understand that truth a little bit better. And we all know that when we gather together on Sunday mornings, we are not in a hurry. We don't bring watches, we bring calendars. We're here for a while. You regularly sit through 60-minute sermons, and in our culture, that is impressive to some. We don't mind sitting through 3-hour football games and 3.5-hour movies, but 60-minute sermons, that does seem a little long. And not only that, but you sit here with your children going through a verse-by-verse study of an entire book of the Bible. What is wrong with you, people say? And while I think that there is great benefit in giving ourselves to this, there is also great danger. My salvation, my hope, my acceptance before God is not based upon the fact that I preach long, wordy, doctrinally robust sermons. And your salvation, your hope, your acceptance before God is not based upon the fact that you endure them. Though I think they ought to count for something. But they don't. But we can so easily slip into the thinking that if we say it right, if we say it loud, if we say it long, it's good enough. But if the weight of our belief rests only on what we say, then our profession is blinding us to our real need. In fact, we see this in verse 23, profession without belief is damning. Jesus says to these people, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, it doesn't matter how passionate I am about what I say. If I am doing this driven by self-righteousness and trying to improve my standing before God, I am only contributing to my condemnation. So now we begin to see the root of this issue. The people who are in question never knew Christ. It's not that they lost their salvation. They never knew Christ. Jesus said, I never knew you. They talked a good game. They looked good before others. Their religious actions were impressive. Well, preaching, prophesying, exorcism, doing miracles. I mean, you can start TV networks on that kind of stuff. But they didn't know Christ. True belief in Christ is the basis of a true relationship with Christ, which is the source of true fruit, which is doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. And that's why you have to look at everything that Jesus is saying here. If you only looked at verse 21, what would your conclusion be? Would it not be, man, just tell me what to do. Just tell me what the will of God is, and I will do it. But Jesus does not stop there. He doesn't say, okay, straight up and fly right. Kids, quit giving your parents lip. Wouldn't that be great if he just said that right there? Because then you could say to your kid, you know, I'll say it right there. Quit giving me lip. Jesus said so. Make your bed. Pick up your clothes. Stop acting like you have the cruelest parents in the world. Because if you don't, you're not doing the will of the Father, and you'll never get to heaven. I mean, that would... But he doesn't do that. He goes deeper. Because the ultimate problem is not your actions. Your actions, your attitude, those are only the fruit. And so what Jesus will not let you get away with is taking what appears to be good fruit and then just taping it over the bad fruit. Because if you just tape over and pretend that you're now okay and you don't do anything about the root, then this stuff, this good fruit, it may look okay for a while. But in reality, it's pointless. Because the real problem is, what did Jesus say in verse 23? I never knew you. All right, point number two. Religious activity does not replace genuine faith. Just words are words. But religious activity does not replace genuine faith. Charles was a senior ministries study major at a good Christian university. He openly professed his faith in Christ. He participated in church events. In fact, 2 weekends ago, he helped lead a retreat for high school students. 2 days after the retreat concluded, it appears that he murdered his fiancée and then tampered with the evidence to make it appear as if she committed suicide. He was arraigned this past week. We have family who know the family of the girl. And our hearts have been heavy. I hesitated to even share this with you because this event is so grievous, and the grief and the heaviness and the shock of all of it may actually distract you from the point that I'm trying to make. But I shared it anyway because it just reminded me in such a fresh and urgent way of how critical it is that we understand what Christ is saying. Religious activity does not replace genuine faith. I don't care if you major in religion in college. I don't care if you are ordained. I don't care if you are a member of such and such organization or you teach this class or whatever it is that you do. Going to Bible college, serving as a leader, prophesying, performing exorcisms, even miracles, does not in and of itself mean you are a genuine believer. All right, I'm going to use a big word. Have you ever heard of the word salvific? Salvific simply means having the power, having the ability to save. So, for example, we would say the gospel is salvific. Jesus is salvific. Religious activity is not salvific. Okay? I'm going to use that word here in a second. Now, let's recap. Jesus has said that not everyone who thinks they are a follower of God are followers of God. He then says that true followers of God are those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so from his explanation, it initially sounds as if the basis of our acceptance is, well, on what we do. The problem is you're not doing the will of God, so you need to do the will of God, right? But then Jesus says in verse 22, look at all these good things these people are doing, and they look like the will of God, but they don't count. Wow. So, this much is clear. Prophesying is neither salvific, nor is it convincing fruit. Now, prophesying can mean foretelling events, which apparently has, obviously, an element of the supernatural involved in that, or it can mean forthtelling, like preaching. I'm guessing that Jesus is using that phrase here more in the supernatural foretelling sense. I think it's the same point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 13:2 when he says, you know what, you may even have some prophetic powers and you may be amazing and very impressive in your religious context, but possessing and exercising prophetic powers does not make you a genuine follower of God. Paul says if you don't have love, you're nothing. Amen. Exorcism is neither salvific nor is it convincing fruit. Well, man, that person just cast a demon out of that guy. They've got to be a believer. No, not necessarily. You ever deal with demons? That's serious stuff. It's not something to be joked about. Exercising authority over demons, casting them out of the person, that is no small matter. But Jesus says just because a person has done that doesn't mean that he or she is a genuine follower of God. Miracles. Miracles are neither salvific nor are they convincing fruit. Now, a couple of cautions are in order. Because some of you come from backgrounds where you experienced, in the context of a worship gathering, you experienced religious fervency. You experienced intense worship. You witnessed some of the things that Jesus is talking about here. And yet there were other things that caused you to question whether, is this really of God? And the basic pattern is this. If an individual is able to bring about supernatural effect upon others, then the person who's able to bring that about must be anointed by God, right? That's the thinking. And so the one who is anointed is then given a claim and authority is given to this person who so often turns and uses that acclaim and authority for his own purpose. And as a result, the followers get really messed up. Do you realize what Jesus is saying here? Just because a person is prophesying or performing exorcisms or doing miracles does not mean that they are of God. Now, the other position is the opposite extreme, and that is to say that all supernatural evidences must be of the devil. Well, that's not right, because Jesus and the disciples did all three of these things. The point is this. Don't miss the point. Just because a person performs these does not in and of itself make this person a genuine follower of Christ. So when Jesus says that the one who does the will of my Father in heaven is the one who will enter the kingdom, what does he mean? He obviously means that the ones who know him, we see that from verse 23, the ones who know him, it's the opposite of I never knew you. They are the ones who do the Father's will. Now, he hasn't explained and unpacked all of this at this point, but later on in his ministry he will, and we're going to look at that here in a second because it is beautiful. That's the third point. Genuine faith is the only ground for knowing Christ. Now keep your finger here and go to John chapter 17. If you ever have any struggles with just really accepting and enjoying the love of God for you, I would just encourage you to marinate your heart in John 17. This is the prayer that Christ prayed for us the night before he died. And it is so rich. It is so encouraging. It is so engaging. It is just so amazing. I begin verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, referring to the upper room discourse, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." How do you know God? You know God by knowing Christ. You come to God through Christ. It's not a formula you memorize. It's not rules that you keep. It's a Savior that you trust. You know, you believe, you embrace. It's something from your heart. That's why Paul said in Romans 10, it's not just confess with your lips, you got to do that, but you got to believe in your heart. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Do you see the relationship that the Father and the Son enjoy? And what is salvation? It is bringing us into that relationship with God and enjoying God the way God enjoys God. Don't shortcut what this is or shortchange what it is. It's not a ticket just to get you out of hell. It is knowing God. Look at verse number 20. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only," not just for these disciples who are there with him in the upper room, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you. He was praying for you. And what is he praying? Verse 21, "that they all may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." The relationship is all over this thing. Knowing God, it's all over this thing. "I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as even as you loved me." That is a staggering statement. Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." Jesus wants you with him. Amazing. "To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. "And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love," I love this, "that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Genuine faith is the only ground for knowing Christ. Knowing Christ is the root. Knowing Christ is the root. The tree is a reflection of that. And the fruit that comes out of that is of the Christian life is driven by knowing God. So, genuine faith, which is the root, produces gospel fruit. Faith in Christ is the root. The tree is the authentic Christian life that is evidenced by gospel fruit. Fruit that is consistent with the gospel. So what is gospel fruit? Is it being a bold proclaimer of truth, gospel fruit? Could be, not necessarily. Is casting out demons undeniable gospel fruit? No. Is the performing of miracles a sure sign that you possess the anointing of God in your life? No. So what is it? It is something that you cannot will yourself to do. It is something that Christ, through the Spirit of God, does in you. It is the fruit that the Spirit produces in your life, which is love. Thinking about others instead of yourself. It is joy. It's joy because God enjoys God. It's peace. It's patience. It's kindness. It's goodness. It's faithfulness. It's gentleness. Self-control. Galatians 5, fruits of the Spirit. Works-driven faith is self-worship. The people who perform amazing things in the name of Jesus, but who are not actual followers of God, Jesus is saying they only add to their condemnation because Jesus calls them workers of lawlessness. You know, for many years I have taught you that if it's a dog, it will bark. And what I mean by that, if a person is a genuine believer, there will be evidence that will support it. But what if there's no convincing evidence? Do you just go fake the evidence? You just tape some good fruit over the bad fruit? Do you attempt to create evidence to support what you hope for? That's dishonest. That is what most religions are willing to settle for. Amen. And hence, they will tell you, here's what you ought to do so that you look like a good little Christian or a good little Muslim or a good little Hindu or a good little whatever. But if your hope is rooted in what you are doing, you have no hope. But if your hope is rooted in what Christ has already done for you, then you are secure. So how do you know if your hope is grounded in what Christ has done for you? Do you believe the right things about Christ and the gospel? Do you believe from your heart? I mean, does it own you? Is this just something that you do on Sundays, or does it own you? Is there compelling evidence, spirit evidence, that would support your claim to believe? If there's little evidence to support your claim to believe, the problem is not the lack of evidence. The problem is the authenticity of your belief. So do not be deceived. If you hear the words of Christ and you fail to embrace them and thereby fail to act upon them, as our text next week makes clear, you are destroying your life like a fool who builds his house on sand. If you start making excuses for yourself, you're already deceived. put your hope in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we need to be reminded of this. Just as Connor reminded us at the beginning of the service, he is most assuredly not the only one who has made a profession that had no impact in his life. Thank you for opening his eyes to that truth and bringing him to Christ. You know, if there are others of us who are in the same situation, and I pray, oh God, you will graciously give us, even right now, a heart to hear that. For those who are counting the cost, even right now, what it might mean to acknowledge the fact that they've been leading a double life. Show them your mercies, O God. Show them your grace, O God. Bring them by your grace to Christ. Don't let them go. Bring them to yourself. Cause them to believe right now that they may live. That they may come to know you and come to life. Really, really come alive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.